1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me share kind of a story with you. It's my story. But when I was a kid, I absolutely, like most kids, loved water. I loved swimming. I didn't care if it was a pool or a creek or whatever it was. I wanted to be in the water, especially in the summertime. And I can remember times going out, and we had all these irrigation ponds where I grew up. And I would wait till the end of the day, and there were many times I waded out in those irrigation ponds and probably swam with snakes and all kinds of things. But one of my all-time favorite places to get in the water was a place called Silver Lake, right outside of Raleigh. And it was this nice-sized lake. It was probably an oversized irrigation pond, really was what it was. And it was deep. It had some deep places. And out in the middle was a platform where all the big kids would go and jump off the diving boards and all that kind of stuff. And near the edge, there was this barrier that was just for wading. It was, for a little kid, it was probably about waist deep. Today, it would be about knee deep, probably. But I can remember at about the age of 8, my sister and I, my oldest sister and I, found a ride to Silver Lake. And we would often find rides to different places. But as we went to Silver Lake on this particular summer day, I didn't know how to swim. I loved the water. I loved to play in it. I wanted to be like the big kids. And I was standing on that barrier, and I would watch them swim back and forth. I'd watch their motions. And I'd watch the good time that they were having out on that platform. And in my mind, at 8 years old, I was thinking, I can do that. I can do that. I can make it that far. And so as this place had no lifeguards, it was just everybody watching everybody else's child, and that's how it was in that day. I finally got the nerve and I said, I'm going to do it. And so I watched their motions and I started putting my hands over my head and I started kicking my feet, and I was moving. I was actually moving through the water, and I was getting further and further out, and I thought, I can do this. I can do this. Got about halfway there, and then I realized it's a little further than what I thought. And so as I'm struggling now to make it to the platform, I'm wondering, how deep is this water? Will my feet touch the bottom? And so I just stopped, and I tried to touch the bottom, and my feet found no foundation. And I began to panic. And so I started to kick like crazy again. And by the time, and I did make it to the platform because I wasn't going back. By the time I made it to the platform, I was doing what is affectionately known as dog paddling. And there were two boys standing up on the platform, and they were looking down at me as I reached the ladder, and they were laughing at me. You want to tick me off? Laugh at me. But in my mind, I wasn't so angry at that point that they were laughing, because I knew I'd made it. And I knew that if I made it that time, I could make it back, and I could make it again. And so throughout the summer, every time we'd go to Silver Lake, every time we'd find a ride, I was going to the platform. Forget the shallow end, forget the wading pool, I was going deep. And I found out over the summer, I got better at swimming, I got stronger, my arms got stronger, my legs got stronger, and nobody was going to keep me from that platform. Here's kind of the moral of the story and where it leads us to our title today. A time to wade and a time to swim. At some point as a child, or most all children, we get to a point where we're tired of being in the wading pool. We get to a point where we think, I want to be like the big kids, and I want to go deep. Because eventually, if you stay in the wading pool long enough, you're the last one in the wading pool. And then other little kids come along and they do things in the wading pool that we won't talk about today. But at some point, you got to go deep or get out. Go deep or get out. And as we look at what Paul has to say to the church at Corinth, he loves them dearly. He's telling them in this particular passage today that some of you are still in the wading pool and it's time to go deep. As I read this passage over and over again, I came to the conclusion that there are two things that normally happen to people of faith. One of two things. The first option is we begin to ponder the things of God after we've come to Him, and we become profoundly stumped. Somebody will ask us a question that we cannot answer. Or they will ask us a question that begins to stir in us and we go, what if I'm wrong? What if this is a mistake? And so we come to a place where we develop this voracious appetite because we don't like being laughed at. We don't like being mocked. We don't like being scorned. We don't like not having the answers. And so we begin to go deep. Even though we may not know exactly how to do it, we've seen others do it, and we're ready to go. Or, this one happens a lot. We start to ponder the things of God, and we become profoundly stumped, and then we just put it on the shelf. Because we've got enough, we think. I've got just enough. That's all I need to know. And that is the attitude of a child. Because children will ask questions when they are curious and when they have enough information, they'll turn you off. And that's what many Christians do. They get just enough information, they come to know Christ, they accept Him as Lord and Savior, and they get just enough and they put Him on a shelf. I don't want to know any more because if I know more, I've got to do something with it. So what if somebody asks me a question? I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to stay in my own little world. Or sometimes what happens is children will put it on a shelf. Baby Christians will put Him on a shelf, put their belief, their faith on a shelf. And they know where He is in times of need and they'll go grab Him when they're in trouble. And then they'll put Him back. That is not the way to live your Christian life. And we're talking in this whole series about the essentials of Christian living. And we're comparing and contrasting the church at Thessalonica, a young baby church that's struggling and being persecuted and wanting more, to a church at Corinth who has all the riches of spiritual gifts and has seemingly everything, but yet they are not living like Christians. And so somebody writes to Paul and says, hey, there's some issues at this church. And we've got some questions. Can you answer them? And that's why he's writing to them. That brings us to our first point this morning. Number one, in our youth, we tend to only appreciate the gospel when it's simple and illustrated by demonstrations of faith. We like it when it's simple. When we're children, we like the little things. We like animal crackers and applesauce. And that seems to be just enough, but as you get older, it's not enough. As you're growing in your faith, it's not enough. And so we like it when things are simple and we can see things right before us. We like it when things are right before us and we don't have to think a whole lot about it. Again, let me remind you, we're comparing and contrasting these two churches. They're both struggling. One knows it, the other doesn't. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom or these high, lofty things. Notice, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel clearly centers on the crucified Christ. And what Paul is saying here is several things as he begins this second portion to the first question that they had. And the question was over division, you might remember. And he continues this into the third chapter. He talked about those who are saved by ignorance and those who are lost by ignorance. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Lost people in that day are the same as lost people today. They hear the message of the gospel, they see the message of the gospel, and they consider it foolish because what God in His right mind would send His Son to die on a cross in this world and then be raised again? That just seems like it is so far out of reach. It doesn't follow the logic that man has. It didn't then, and it doesn't today. To the secular world, it's just not sensible. And in Paul's day, they had the idea of many gods, and really we do too in this age that we live in. But they never saw God in His weakness. Jesus Christ took upon Himself the flesh of humanity. He took upon Himself weakness and lowered Himself to this place that He might be able to be the perfect sacrifice, the substitute for us. And again today, to many people, that just doesn't make sense. But to those who are spiritually minded, it makes all the sense in the universe. And notice again what he says. He says, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, with all these doctrines and things before you. Because Paul knew something about people, that you got to start in the waiting pool of life, but you don't have to stay there. And so he comes to them and he says, I decided to know nothing among you. I decided that the only thing I was going to preach was what God had given to me. I'm not preaching about politics. I'm not preaching about philosophies to you. I'm not preaching about this issue or that issue or this program or that program. I'm preaching to you Jesus Christ, virgin born, sinless life, sacrificial death, raised again. That's the gospel, and it changes lives. I can prove to you that the gospel has changed lives. You ready? Here's one. And why are you here today? You wouldn't be here unless you have been changed or you're in the process of God directing you to be changed. It does change lives. And Paul kept it simple to these people. And notice what he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul says, look, the places that I've been, the things that I've experienced. You know, he was shipwrecked twice. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. All these things happened to him. And he was this short, little dumpy man with a bald head and bad eyes. And people didn't think he could speak. He could write like the Dickens, but they didn't think he could speak well. And in comparison to the other philosophers and teachers who would travel about making money with their high and lofty words and drawing people in, they became salesmen. And Paul is saying, I am not a Christian salesman. I am not putting on a performance like others do. And what I'm afraid to tell you is that many today who wear the banner of Christ have become performers of Christianity. They've become salesmen of Christianity and not proclaimers of the gospel. Paul never sought to exalt himself. Listen to this. In Galatians 6:14 he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what he boasted about. Here's where I want to bring you to. Notice verse 4 again. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that is in manly or secular wisdom, but here it is, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The word demonstration here literally means legal proof in court. Legal proof in court. And Paul is saying, I came to you with this simple gospel, this simple message in demonstration. It's like going before a judge, and as a lawyer, you're standing up and you say to the judge, or you bring before him, you have this evidence. You have exhibit 1, exhibit 2, exhibit 3. Again, what I told you just a moment ago, I could prove to you that it changes lives. Because here is exhibit 1, exhibit 2, exhibit 3. Your life is the evidence. If you are living a changed life because of the message of Jesus Christ, then you are the demonstration to a lost and dying world. And that's what Paul is saying here. And it's not because of something that you have done. It's because of the power of Jesus Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you and through you. Again, in verse 5, he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me show you something else. As he's speaking to these folks in 1 Corinthians, in your Bible, turn over to chapter 6 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because he gives us a little more information about this legal proof, this demonstration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here it is, verse 11. And such were some of you. Past tense. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. There are those words again that we talked about last week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. This is what it tells me. It tells me that there is a choice. You have a choice what you put in your body. If you choose to drink and get drunk, that's a choice. If you choose to take drugs and get high, that's a choice. If you choose to sleep outside of marriage with women or men or animals or whatever, that's your choice. And some people might say, well, Pastor Rod, that's true, but that conjunction but is a big word. And they'll say, but I have this disposition, I have this drawing, I have these urges, I have these weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. Amen. And we all make choices with what we do. We all make choices to whom or what we will surrender. When you are being drawn away, when you are being drawn into sin by that weakness that you have in your mind or in your flesh, do you surrender to it and the lust thereof? Or are you willing to surrender to a holy, powerful God who can change you and continues to change you through His sanctification process?
Amen.
You have a choice. I have a choice. And sometimes we make bad choices. Sometimes we would rather put God on the shelf, stay in the wading pool, and wade within what little bit we know so that we can continue in our sin. God expects better from you. Number two, a sign of maturing faith is a changing palate and a desire for depth. A changing palate and a desire for depth. There are things I like today that I did not like 5 years ago. There are things I like today that I didn't like 20 years ago. I actually drink coffee today, and I used to think it just smells good, but I don't like it. But I have developed a palate for it, and on some days, my desire for it goes 5 or 6 cups. Not every day. Just depends on how many phone calls and emails I get. But notice what he says here, verses 6 and 7. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is one of those passages that just kind of blows me away. Now he's talking and he says, when I came to you, I chose to bring nothing else but the simple message of Jesus Christ. And the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, is simple. But it's got a flip side. It's also very profound. It's also very deep. Because there is more to it than what we realize as children. We come to him in a childlike faith. I remember this singing this song, and it was at a church I once pastored many years ago. And on the sign out front, this was after we left, this big banner said, old-fashioned preaching, old-fashioned singing, old-fashioned something else, God does not change. And I thought, that's true. God does not change. He just expects us to. Nothing wrong with old-fashioned preaching. Nothing wrong with old-fashioned singing. But to suggest that God never changes in that sense, give me a break. He expects us to change. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. But we are not. He expects us to mature. And Paul is saying there are some. There are some who were mature in their faith, and we did impart a wisdom to them that was beyond this worldly comprehension. And then he says again, not a wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. Some suggest that those are spiritual beings, that these are demonic beings. Others suggest these are the rulers of the world. Those rulers that were living during that time, I think it's more than that. It is the wisdom, the thinking of the age. It's the thinking, the secular ideas and philosophies of this age. And Paul says, we do go deeper with those that are mature, but those who are living on the outside, those who are outside the body of Christ, they're never going to get it anyway, and because it's spiritually discerned. And that's his whole point. And then in verse 7, but we impart secret or hidden wisdom, the spiritual things of God. And here's what gets me. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Which God had determined in eternity past try to wrap yourself around this nugget of death. That in eternity past, before we existed, before the earth and all the other planets existed, before the sun radiated its heat, there was a time before that, and it was God. And you were on His mind. You were on His mind. And all the things that He determined in ages past before nothing else ever existed, God thought about you. And we talk sometimes, and people, some Christians cringe when you talk about foreknowledge and predestination and all those type of things and how it works together with free will. Let me just share this with you. Both those things are true. Foreknowledge and predestination and free will are true. God gives it to us in His Word. But we do not fully comprehend them. And just because we do not fully comprehend or understand something doesn't mean that it's not true. Let me share this with you. Even Christ was predestined to die for us. Because in eternity past, God knew that we would sin and that we would need a Savior. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1:18-20. Knowing that you were ransomed, that you were bought back from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, sin. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or openly displayed in these last times for the sake of you. For your sake. Get this. Look at that passage again on the screen. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. For our glorification. To share in His glory. That blows me away. When I think about it, God knew me. He knew the sins that I would carry. He knew the weaknesses that I would have. He knew my how I would determine things. He knew everything about me, yet He still loved me. And He was willing to sacrifice His own Son on my behalf before He created anything. And then He was going to share, or He is going to share, His glory with me. Is that not mind-boggling? You might say, well, Pastor Rod, maybe you're reading more into that than what's there. I don't think so. Listen to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 22 through 24. The glory that you have given me, Jesus is praying, He says, I have given to them. Let me read it to you again. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You say, okay, well, that's still not enough. How about this one? Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God is going to share His glory with me for no particular reason other than He loves me. And He loves you. That is mind-boggling. Here's our third and last point, and I'll try to be quick. A sign of immaturity or lostness is a lack of spiritual insight. A sign of immaturity or lostness is a lack of spiritual insight. Here's a thought for you. If you think like a lost person, you are most likely a lost person. If you think like the world, you are most likely worldly. If you claim to know Christ, yet you do not live for Him, nor do you think like Him, then you are not of Christ. Unless, of course, you are a carnal Christian. With that comes a threat of a shortened life. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 10a. We'll be quick. None of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't understand the simple gospel. They didn't understand why God would send His Son to die for us. They didn't understand His love. They didn't understand His glorification process. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had the Jewish leaders of that day, had the Roman leaders, had people even today. Stop writing for a second and look at me. I believe that if things were reversed and Jesus hadn't come yet and He would come today, I believe that the nation of Israel would still reject Him, and I believe that the majority of people on this earth would still reject Him. Because the heart of man is evil. People are still rejecting Him. They've seen Him. They've heard about Him. We preach about Him. The message is simple, yet they still deny, even today. Even with the demonstration, even with the evidence that is presented of changed lives. Verse 9. But as it is written, the scriptures, he's talking about Isaiah here. He quotes from Isaiah. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart, the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And just briefly, they didn't understand. And for us, there are many today living among us that will use these excuses because they will. I've actually heard this argument that God is simply the creation of man. God is simply the creation of man because man needed something to lean upon. That in itself contradicts what Paul has just written. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined. God is beyond us. He is beyond our imagination. God is not something that we have created in our minds. He is real. He is true. And what Paul is saying here is this. That the world could never imagine a Savior like Jesus. And now He has presented Himself to us. And the only ones who understand are those who have been spiritually enlightened. Those who have been spiritually revealed to. The blinders have been taken off. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. This is just part one of this message. But as we talk about the essentials of Christian living, here's what we've come to today and through the first few weeks. Wisdom is imparted, true wisdom is imparted by God. And as it is imparted by God, that wisdom concerns Jesus the Christ. And it is revealed spiritually through the Holy Spirit. And so no one is saved by his or her own power, or by his or her own efforts, or by our thinking. We are saved, delivered by God.